The sporting world has worked itself up into a lather over a scandal that's been called Deflategate. I'm sure you've all heard about it. It's hard to avoid hearing more about it each day. But apparently, there's a concern that Patriots quarterback and U of M icon Tom Brady was implicated in a report that was issued by an investigator for the NFL. In the report, it was quoted, "It is more probable than not that Brady was at least partially or generally aware of the inappropriate activities," unquote, "of locker room attendants who might have taken some of the footballs that were used in the Patriots-Colts AFC title game and took those footballs into a bathroom and slightly deflated them to make them just perfect for the way that Tom Brady likes those footballs when he passes them. The game balls are supposed to be inflated somewhere between 12.5 and 13.5 PSI, I believe. And all the footballs that were gathered and taken to the NFL offices were about 1 to 2 pounds below that magic number. I find it amazing. In a world that's full of multiple wars, of cities that are in uprising, that how much air was in a football has commanded center stage in our nation's media. And I understand the implications that perhaps, you know, there was some shaving of the rules, that perhaps this is challenging the integrity of the NFL. But still, in the grand scheme of things, it seems to me to be a bit of a tempest in a teapot. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about another episode of someone being deflated. It's not a football, but a person. Jeff spoke about him earlier, a man named Peter. If you read through the Gospels, Peter's a guy that seems pretty puffed up, really pretty full of himself. He's pretty confident about his abilities. And nowhere is that more apparent than on the last night of Jesus' life, where Jesus begins to share with the disciples how things are going to go. And he shares that the dire prediction that one of them is going to deny him. And Peter stands up and he says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." He's a man pretty full of self-confidence, of his own courage and capacity. But following that courageous proclamation, we find that Peter's about to enter into his own deflate gate. He's going to find himself being deflated, not with a needle stuck into his body to let some air out, but he's going to find himself being deflated by a young servant girl standing around a campfire, where Peter has gone to warm himself as he's awaiting the outcome of Jesus' trial. Standing around that campfire, this young girl points to Peter and says, Don't you know Jesus? Weren't you with them? Not once, not twice, but indeed 3 times Peter declares, "I don't know the man." And after that third denial, a rooster crows, and we're told that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. The arrogance, the confidence drained out. He was not only deflated, but defeated. Broken, humiliated, filled now with self-loathing. Well, 3 days later, Jesus, the one that he had denied, is raised from the dead. And I'm sure Peter was wondering at this point what Jesus might have to say to him following his colossal failure. Well, John captures for us a remarkable conversation, an interaction that takes place a couple of weeks after the resurrection. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story, again captured in the last part of John's gospel. When Jesus and the disciples had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, well, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, now that the NFL has released its Deflategate report, the next thing people are wondering about is what kind of punishment might be coming from the commissioner's office. Money seems to be on the idea that Tom Brady himself will be suspended. Anywhere from 2 to 8 games is sort of the guess. If he is suspended, Brady will be the highest status football star in the league's 96-year history to be suspended. You do the crime, you pay the time. That's kind of the motto that we hear about. Unless, of course, Jesus is the one who is in the driver's seat. Unless he's the commissioner, the one in charge. In my humble opinion, what Peter did was far worse than anything that Tom Brady might have done. Brady's accused, of course, of knowing that these footballs were deflated and perhaps violating the integrity of the games. But Peter did something far worse. His best friend, his master, the one that he himself had proclaimed to be the Messiah, when the Messiah was in dire need, when the Messiah needed a friend, when the Messiah needed someone to stand with him, Peter was nowhere to be found. It's not just that 3 times he spoke the fact that he did not know Jesus. But even prior to that, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood, wrestling with the fact that the cross was looming, he asked Peter, among others, please stand and stay watch with me. And again, repeatedly, Peter fell asleep. When the Son of God needed a human friend, a companion, to be faithful, Peter let him down. Not just once, but over and over again. Something far worse than the integrity of the game was at stake here. The heart of the Son of God was needing to be protected and treasured. So Peter had good reason to go out that night after he betrayed Christ, denied him, and wept bitterly. He knew he had committed a colossal, tragic mistake. And I'm sure that when word breaks that Jesus has been raised, Peter has to be wondering what kind of punishment is going to be handed down. Maybe I'll get suspended for a while from the being a disciple. Maybe Christ will send me off somewhere to think about what I've done for a few weeks. Or maybe He'll expel me. Maybe He'll say to me, "You have failed so badly there is no place for you anymore in my movement." Peter has to be wondering, what's going to be the consequences for what I've done? And certainly Christ would have been in the right to have suspended or expelled Peter from the midst of this team of disciples. But Jesus shows up this day, we're told by John. He has breakfast with the disciples. He's standing on the seashore. He yells out for the disciples to put the net in the waters on the other side of the boat, and they collect, we're told, 153 fish. And when Peter realizes who it is, he jumps into the water and swims to shore, not waiting for the boat to make its way there. He's a man who's both terrified about what Christ might say, but still inexplicably drawn to the one he knows is the Messiah. Now when they get there, after they have breakfast, Jesus takes Peter on a walk. It becomes clear He's not taking him on a walk to hand down a sentence of suspension or expulsion. He's taking him on a walk to restore him. To reanimate him with life. He's there that day on the beach to rehabilitate Peter, to allow Peter to move from a man who is crushed by failure to a man who will now be given a task in the early church. Jesus very intentionally three times asked Peter this question, "Do you love me?" Each of those questions corresponding to the time where Peter had denied Jesus. Three times Peter gets to say, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And after each proclamation of his love for Christ, Jesus then drives home this commission, this calling, "Then feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Be a shepherd to my people." And following the third proclamation of Peter's commission, and Jesus then throws in a bit of prophecy. He says, "By the way, when you get older, you'll be taken to a place you don't want to go." Feeding sheep, followed by being led or you don't want to go. It doesn't sound like a very good storyline for Peter. Doesn't sound very heroic, does it? Feeding sheep is not something that superheroes tend to choose to do. They fly into town and save the day, kind of the way Peter imagined himself on the night of Christ's betrayal. "I will be the super apostle. I will be the one who will stand strong." But when all is said and done, Christ says, "Here's your job. Feed my sheep." No, we're not used to perhaps being around sheep here in southeastern Michigan, but I've done some reading. Sheep are not the smartest animals in the animal kingdom. They tend to wander, get lost. They're rather stubborn. They require an awful lot of attention to keep them alive. They have a lot of predators who will come amongst them to try to grab hold of them. Being a shepherd was not seen, even in Jesus' day, as a very high calling. In fact, if you were a shepherd, the Jewish people saw you as being somebody who was unclean. It's a low-level, blue-collar, smelly kind of work. And so it's probably no wonder when Peter hears he's going to be a person feeding sheep, he probably looks around and says, well, what about that guy? Is he going to get stuck doing this too? So Peter always tended to do, you know, compare himself with others. But Jesus says, look, Peter, you just focus on me. Right here. You focus on me, and I will tell you what you need to do. We're not really told exactly how Peter responded to us, except to say, well, what about John? But what we do find out is that he must have taken this conversation very seriously. Because 30 years later, we have these letters that we call 1st and 2nd Peter collected in the New Testament, attributed to Peter. By that time, the church now has begun to be formed in various parts of the Roman world. And whenever there's an organization that gets started, there has to be some structure about how that organization will function. And so in a portion of his first letter, we find Peter laying out some direction, some advice to leaders in the early church. And as part of that letter, he writes, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, being examples to the flock. Peter somehow has internalized the reality that being a shepherd is a noble and high calling amongst those called to be leaders in Christ's church. The image has sunk in deeply. Peter sees himself as being a fellow shepherd. And he gives these directions, we're told, to the elders among you. When you read through the book of Acts and you read through the various letters of Paul, you will find the fact that elders were chosen in every faith community to be an example, as Peter says, to the flock. That elders were people chosen amongst the people to try to live out and to be an example to the rest of God's people of what it means to really follow Christ, to love Christ, to serve Christ. Elders were given very specific responsibilities. They were called to maintain proper doctrine in the church, that the people of God wouldn't get confused about what the gospel is really about and be led astray, as sheep are prone to do here and there by false teachings. They were called to provide a moral example of what it means to live one's life not from a place of greed or fear or sexual immorality, but from a place of integrity and purpose and love and compassion. They were called to ensure that the financial affairs of a church were conducted above board in a transparent way. They were called to oversee the collection and distribution of offerings, for example. So over and over you'll see Paul and Peter, others addressing those called to be elders in the church. But by the Middle Ages, this model of church leadership had gotten lost. And the professional clergy had taken over. Pastors would go off to seminary and then learn Latin, which the Bible itself was translated into, and the common people couldn't read the Bible. The church became captive to those who were invested with special knowledge and powers. And this led to an uprising that we call the Protestant Reformation. And one of the main things that happened was that a guy in Switzerland, a man named John Calvin, said, we've got to reclaim the idea that elders are the ones that lead a church. And so the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian, means elders. It's an elder-driven reality. That lay people are meant to be the ones who are an example to others of what it means to live this faith. So Peter writes these words to the elders and gives them this model of being shepherds to tend to the flock. And he gives them some very specific direction. He says, carry out this work, quote, not because you must, but because you are willing. as God wants you to be. Don't do this work because you feel compelled, under duress. Don't do it as a task you've got to carry out because it's your turn to step up to the plate. Do this work, Peter says, understanding that it is a form of deeply grateful service and devotion to God. Let the work flow out of the fact that you understand that the great shepherd, the grand shepherd, has invited you to somehow be part of the shepherding enterprise. And let your love for the great shepherd be translated and now released back out to caring for God's people. Somebody once said that the difference between leadership and manipulation is motive. If you love God, you begin to love what God loves. And what the Bible makes so clear is that God loves His people. We're told over and over again, God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit, that God hears the cries of His people. You read through the Hebrew Scriptures and you find a God who is tormented at times by how much He does love His people. At times, his heart broken the fact that His people betray Him, but when He thinks about letting Him go, He says, how can I do that? Their names are inscribed on the back of my hand. My heart is aroused to compassion for my people. The God is a God who exhibits this passionate, motherly love for His people, for her people. He sees them wandering, getting themselves in trouble, forgetting who they are, diminishing themselves. And over again, this God comes back and He shepherds the people, calls them back, forgives them, puts them in her lap. He stores them. Now for some reason, in a way that only a mother perhaps can really understand, God loves her people with His unconditional, never-ending love. And so He keeps sending shepherds to try to care for people, and over again the shepherds falter until He sends His own Son to be the grand shepherd, who then invites others to take on that work. When you love God, you love what God loves, you love who God loves, and you realize that what God loves most of all are His people being cared for. So Peter says to the elders, make sure you understand that this is a calling given in love by God. Do not neglect your relationship with God. And secondly, he says that they are to be shepherds in such a way that you, quote, are not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You are there to serve the flock, not the other way around. You know, it's not just Peter who gets prone to being puffed up. It's part of every human being's struggle. I read a report yesterday that was a study that showed that everybody from high school students to college professors tend to overrate themselves in terms of their capacities. They asked high schoolers, where would you rank yourself in terms of being in the social strata? How good of a friend are you? How developed are your social skills? 65% put themselves in the top 10% of that category. A mathematical impossibility. And college professors, again, about two-thirds of them thought that they were doing the job that would put them in the top 5% of that profession. We tend to allow ourselves to sort of get easily puffed up, and perhaps nowhere is that more true than when it comes to being put into leadership. So Presbyterians have this notion that we ordain leaders. be a pretty heady thing. I've been ordained. We put hands on people to pray for them. But we're also pretty clear that being an elder means not being set above, it means being set apart to be a servant. It really means that you're taking on yourself the role and the cloak of being someone willing to be a servant to the sheep. Peter says, it goes on, it says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. The verb he used there about clothing yourself refers to a kind of clothing where you would tie knots. And usually it would refer, for example, to an apron. And perhaps Peter is thinking about that night where Christ put around himself the apron of a servant and got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. Clothe yourselves with the apron of servanthood. It doesn't seem like it's very exciting stuff. Not the work of superheroes. Being a servant. Caring for people. Peter drills down here about this necessity of being humbled, which was a lesson that he learned painfully, didn't he? He thought he could do it all. He thought he was the special one, the anointed one. He got broken of that understanding when life cracked him in half. He had to learn that he didn't have all it takes, that he would need something called grace. Christ himself once says, you know, those who forgive much, love much. Those who are forgiven much, I should say, love much. Here we find Peter learning what it means to be forgiven in the midst of his profound failure. And out of that being forgiven, receiving grace, something changes in Peter and he comes out a different man. No longer concerned about posturing and being seen as being great, now contented to be a vessel in the hands of the Messiah who took mercy upon him. It doesn't sound like great work, but you know, in God's eyes, it's the greatest work of all. Whoever wants to be great in God's kingdom, says Christ, must learn to be servant of all. And that paradox is entrusted to those as elders to model. We live in a world that is so in need of people being treated with dignity, with compassion, with God-given honor. We live in a world that still rapidly marginalizes people, labels them, kills them if they're on the wrong side of whatever issue it might be. And the Gospels lift up this God who is in agony, who sees his people being attacked and destroyed, and sends out into this world those willing to follow in the manner and in the spirit of his own Son. Those willing to allow their hearts to care deeply for the plight of others. To set about the task of creating a community where the gospel itself is honored and lifted up. Where wounds are bound up. Where those who are being crushed in spirit are noticed and cared for and rallied around. Where those who are in hospitals and nursing homes are visited. Where those who are feeling alone and lost are sought after. There is no greater work given to us than that. And this morning, we are going to be asking a couple of people specifically, Jeff and Angie, to commit to being elders on session in a specific way. But this work is not meant to be just for those who are officially called elders. but to all those who seek to grow in the faith, who seek to pursue Christ, this call to love and to serve in Christ's name and by Christ's Spirit becomes something ever more compelling, needful, desirous in our own hearts. May all of us this day be inspired to love and to serve this great God. All praise and honor and glory are due to Him today and tomorrow and forevermore. Amen.